Last week, we talked quite a bit about this book, The Courage to Be Protestant, and how it was the genesis of an earlier series in the podcast, Is the Church Dying? And we picked that up again because it's something I can do a little more off the cuff and on the fly while I continue to put together things here and get settled here, yada, yada. You're probably tired of hearing about all of that. But you know, eventually getting back to the 80s series and the Revelation Unleashed series, which just take a little more study, this can kind of be more what maybe a lot of us are even ready to have a conversation about or are experiencing where we are. Last time we talked about the rise of marketing in the church and how this really was the death knell of the church in a lot of ways, because the moment we began to think we had something to market, we started playing a game we were unready for, unaware of, unequipped to play, not only against the world that has more tools to market and to power push their marketing than we ever will, but also we suddenly were in competition with everybody else around us. I mean, it used to be that if you'd go to any town in the United States, there'd be 5 to 7 churches there, and they weren't really in competition. We can only conceive of things in market competition terms now because that's how much we've been influenced, but they kind of just were what they were, and people would maybe convert sometimes. Usually it was due to things like marriage. A lot of those lines are drawn on family levels, right? So they were very much social clubs. They were very much part of the moralistic, therapeutic, deist universe that the United States was living in 100 years ago. At the same time, though, those groups, those social clubs were unprepared for what would happen when one of them decided to use marketing tools and leave the others in the dust, yeah? And if you're in a larger city, a place like Chicago, a place like LA, when one congregation does that, and they are like a decade ahead, they got a leg up on how to encourage people looking for the best social club to join their social club. So again, the marketing, by definition, put congregations at war against each other, at a war for the people. And the people were the product or the asset that was trying to be grabbed, or still is, still trying to be grabbed in order to build a big enough small business to retain and maintain the mission, whatever that might be, whatever you might define that to be. So this rise of marketing really was the death knell for American congregations because it basically said that American congregations shouldn't exist unless they're good enough, right? Unless they can win in the market. And it certainly created a situation where you're going to have winners and losers. That was kind of the gist of what we talked about last time. We went a little bit deeper than that. Today, we're going to jump a little bit further ahead in the book. We're skipping over. He talks more about marketers. I mean, maybe I'll say a thing or two about that here. But he talks about the marketers and then the emergence that followed them. One of the things that he didn't say last week that he did say this week about the marketers that I think is pretty important. He says, I will return to this theme of the marketers in the next chapter because the word has not reached many ears as it needs to that the sun has set on this experiment. What he's getting at there is that this attempt to grow the church through marketing, while it was able to gather together a bunch of people from these little congregations into a couple of really big congregations, it hasn't been able to sway the American ethos into becoming dominantly Christian. Quite the opposite. It killed off a bunch of small churches, made a couple of big churches, put some other medium churches in trouble, and nothing much has changed except for that with this, we talked about this last time, we've lost doctrine, teaching, truth as the reason for being congregations. And as a result, we have a whole generation that isn't really looking for that either. They're looking instead for the most recent marketing pitch, the best program available, all those kinds of things. And as their kids as well are increasingly kind of inoculated to this big glamorous approach of some baby boomer 1970s music to try to get us to like Jesus, as that becomes old knell, or an old sound by now, it becomes more difficult to catch and hook that next generation. David Wells then goes on and he talks a little bit about the emergence that came up about this. And if you remember these guys, probably about 10 years ago, they were all over the place. Everyone was talking, the emergence, yada, yada, yada. Here they go, here they come. And now it's kind of quiet in a sense. They kind of vanished. There were a couple of things that went weird. There were some moral qualms of a few of the leaders. There was a big debate among them about hell and whether hell really existed. And that led to some fights within themselves. But as a whole, they kind of lost footing very quickly, rise and fall very quickly. But I don't think that means that what they were saying has disappeared, right? They've just stopped calling themselves emergence and emerging, or at least some of them have. But what they were saying and what they were doing, that's still very much here, maybe even under the surface of what we would be seeing the marketers doing. And what were they doing? They were responding to what they called the modernist approach to the church, which they understood as being the Enlightenment taking over the way Christians thought and teaching them to believe that things like truth really mattered. And this is really important here. Truth itself to the emerging postmodern mind, right? If I'm understanding that correctly, truth itself is the problem and a fabrication, a cultural idea that was made up by the Enlightenment. And it involves a certain kind of hubris, a certain kind of arrogance to think you can possibly understand truth. Who are you? The closest we're ever going to get to truth is what our community agrees that truth is. Now, oh golly, just run this through the marriage debates as you've heard them in the last 2 years. I mean, boom, it's the exact same thing, right? Well, the emergent church, and those things are connected but different and different levels of it, and I don't got the patience for it personally. These groups that want to say we're postmodern now and down with modernism, they were also then reacting in this and with this against the marketing. They saw the marketing as a calculated, elitist approach to trying to win people over to your system, right? As opposed to a more holistic or organic, say, grassroots understanding of the people of Jesus supporting each other in their walk and in their life and bearing with each other, right? And so mercy then becomes like a major, major thing for them, but it's mercy detached from truth. It's not mercy in the blood of Jesus on the cross under Pontius Pilate, right? It's our tolerance. Can I say it that way? It's our tolerance of each other and our diverse viewpoints and trying to find a middle between those things on which we can stand. Now, the point that Wells makes that I think is the most important with regards to this group, I'm going to go back and see if I can find it here. And their conversation of dogmatics, right? They don't really believe in dogma. They believe in conversation. And they don't really believe in constructs of truth, right? They believe in deconstructing truth, tearing down preconceived notions and leaving behind, well they would say open-mindedness, but often what they really mean is their own preconceived notions. The thing that is stunning about them, though, they were unaware of how much they were falling back into something that wasn't new, not new at all, but something that was old. And I'm going to lose the term here that Wells called it. Oh, I'm going to search for it for a second. It wasn't post-liberalism. That wasn't it. Oh, where did it go? I'm not going to be able to find it. It is post-liberalism. The term was, they were falling into the teaching of a group of post-liberals. So the liberal critics of the 1800s, you know, came along and began to question whether or not scripture was true. The post-liberals follow them, and they're connected to a guy named George Lindbeck, who I don't know much about, but Wells drops his name. And he says this about George Lindbeck. He says, he proposed a way of viewing scripture that did not require belief in the actual truthfulness of its language. Rather, scripture functions more like a traffic cop whose business it is to ensure that everyone moves around in a reasonable way. Not only so, but Lindbeck also wrested the interpretation of scripture from the individual and placed it in the hands of the community, like I was saying a moment before. So, where you have guys initially, the initial liberals, questioning the validity of certain accounts, right? Did the flood really happen? Did Jesus really walk on water? I mean, we kind of know these things are impossible. That opened up a question. A challenge. Then what good is Christianity? What good is the Bible? And post-liberalism attempted to give an answer to that. It sounds like, at least here, right? And the answer was, well, you can believe that the scriptures are there as like guidelines. It's almost a little Barbosa, right? They're more like guidelines. The scriptures are there to kind of help us have this conversation about what we believe now. You know how much this is, you really have seen this. If you've ever been in one of those Bible studies where you all take turns saying what the passage means to you, that is like the definition of what this means, this post-liberalism, because the text itself doesn't have truth, right? Only each of us have our own perspectives. And then as our perspectives are brought together into community, we can find our truth together. And so as we each share our own opinion, we're able to gather this thing that we call our truth and go home feeling pretty good about it. But we shouldn't and don't say that that truth applies to others until they're brought into the conversation and allowed to share and we all agree, and yet it happens over and over again. Yeah. Again, I cannot emphasize enough how similar that sounds to the way we talk about marriage now, how marriage has come to be not a dogmatic reality, not a physical reality, a scientific reality. It has nothing to do with gametes and procreation, right? Instead, it's just all about what we as a community have decided we want it to be. And you're not allowed to have the hubris, the arrogance, to presume you know something more about that. You know, that is more of a cultural issue right now than, say, a Christian issue. However, the emergent / post-liberal / post-modern Christians do tend to think that way about everything. And so you will find them thinking that way about marriage as well. But the thing is, I mean, marriage is important. Don't get me wrong. Marriage is very important. But what's far more important is the death of Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God into the man, as the man who we know as Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus historically on the third day, the return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. These are truths that, well, I wonder how much they really are believed anymore out there amongst the general Protestant ethos. Because we don't live and move and have our beings as if it's true. Huh? We live and move and have our beings as American Christians as if we've got sort of a philosophy of goodness. And this can take two forms: the old form, which is like, be really good or else, and the new form, which is like, have mercy on everybody, or else, right? Both of them a bit legal heavy, I would say. But that's sort of like why we get together. I spoke on Issues, Etc. this week about an article that was in, I forget where, they found it and sent it to me, and we talked about it, and it was about raising children without religion and teaching them to ask the big questions and have answers without having to go to religion for those answers. I just lost where I was going. I hate it when this happens. It's the best. I saw a truck outside and it all just fell apart. You caught me. Whoever, Ben Hines just joined. You caught me in a brain fart. I'm totally dead. My brain's gone away. We're talking about post-liberalism. We're talking about raising children without religion, asking the big questions, not having answers. Oh, where was it? Oh, I hate it. This happened last week, right? This is why editing is happy. Editing is a happy thing. I need a better outline for this kind of stuff. It was going to go somewhere along the lines of connecting to how not having the answers. Oh, God, I don't have it at all. It's brutal. It's brutal. All right, we're just going to start with something entirely different. Golly. Well, it does lead into what is here next. I wish I could remember what it was. But one of the things that's happened then, as a result of this legalistic view of Christianity, right? I was talking about be good by doing the right stuff, or be good by being tolerant, or else. That legalistic view of Christianity has now led to sort of a caricature of what Christianity is. So when most people hear about Christianity on TV, or they see Christians on TV, they have a picture in their head of what Christianity is. And if you go to a confessional Lutheran church, it's not you. You're not what they think Christianity is. They think Christianity is this very sanctimonious, slightly angry, but highly superficial person who spends a ton of money on a show every week that they go to tell themselves that God is with them, right, while they dance and sing and have their latte at the same time, but who doesn't have any real mercy in their body for anybody who disagrees with them and has such a hubris or an arrogance to think that they know the truth about things like marriage. All of this entirely disconnected from that centrality of the resurrected man, right? And man, we're just dancing around whatever my point was from before, trying to come back to it. So Wells points this out, and he says, I do not blame the secular press for what has happened to the public image of the evangelicals. So this picture of what people think Christianity is, what they assume you're talking about when you want to talk to them about your faith, that's not the TV station's fault, right? That's what we did. That was what we marketed, right? They're just promoting what we actually tried to sell. Yeah. Nor do I think it is helpful to say it's just a word of images. The truth is, the evangelicals have brought this bad press on themselves. There have been too many instances of obnoxious empire building going on, which is so true. With these massive churches, right? With the, you know, you got pastors that have, you know, personal guards carrying them around. You got father to son handing on churches as sort of a means of keeping it in the family. I mean, what do you call that? But papacy, right? It really is. It's kind of what the Pope was. You got pandering to seekers going on. People willing to give up what we believe in order to get more people into the congregation. That reminds me of the guy who crashed his motorcycle on Easter Sunday years ago in church, right? Trying to show off. Too much adaptation of the Christian message until little of it remains. Until you're at a point where, again, people are unable to recognize that the thing that you must believe to be a Christian, if you want to come join Christianity and be part of the congregation, it is to reckon with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And did this thing happen? Is it real? Not is it a knowledge on a test or a bit of memory work we have as our cultural norm so we can play club together, right? But did this actually happen? Did this actually change life? And now we are really getting back to what my point was when I was talking about the family trying to raise their kids without religion answering the big questions and how their nonchalant approach to, well, hem ha, it comes and goes, we do what we will do, how that seems to be the way that we as Christians act. In my experience, and I'm counting myself in this too, that we actually act. We actually act and we actually treat the church. The church is a social event, right? The church is not an encounter with the living God in fear and trembling because he's saved us and promised us something much better than fear and trembling. It is not something that demands my mind, right? That it would be renewed, that I would learn, that I would do something as crazy as take notes, and I would do something as crazy as talk about it in the narthex afterwards and what it means, that I would do something as crazy as talk about it at lunch with the family and what it means, right? That is not the norm of what the evangelical, particularly, and I'm using that evangelical Protestant word to describe everybody, including we Lutherans, all of us who are not Roman Catholics, but probably the Roman Catholics too. I think they got a cultural leg up on this. The rest of us are living in this sort of pretend, superficial, we got a church and it's our club thing, and not realizing how much that's a result of having been marketed to believe that a place with the right programs to keep us entertained is what church is. Yeah? And in this then, losing what I was talking about a moment ago, the regeneration, the renewing of the mind. The awakening of the spirit, which is not, I'm not talking about you better be a better person doing more good works and we need church discipline or else. I'm talking about, well believing it. I'm talking about faith alone, right? I'm talking about faith alone. So now the chapter I really want to focus in on here that Wells is doing, I'm going to check my time. I'm sorry. I'm going to check my time. Check the time. Here we go. Okay, we're good. We're about one third of the way through. Where do we go? Yeah. The chapter I want to talk about is the section I want to talk about now is where does this leave us? And how do we reckon with the fact that having lost our culture as Christians, we've lost our words. We've lost our ability to renew minds because we don't have a language that's our own anymore. And as we've marketed ourselves into obscurity, as we have so vanillaized what it means to be Christian that it kind of doesn't mean anything anymore, what do we begin to say or what words can we use that aren't empty to the hearer? Does that make sense? So the example that Wells uses here is just the word Christian itself. Like if I go out there and I say, I'm a Christian, that word is so wide, so bland at this point that a whole lot of people who really would hate Orthodox Christianity might say, oh, good for you. That's cool. Because they don't really know what that means. It could mean so many different things. It could mean Bible thumper, right? But it could also mean just somebody who really likes to attend a church with a lady with a mohawk who talks about mercy all the time, right? It's so wide it has no meaning. And so Wells is lamenting this a little bit. He's sort of asking, how do we find words to call ourselves again? What can we use as a means of describing ourselves that will tell the world what we really are? And this, I think, as a question becomes even more important for we Lutherans, right? We Lutherans. What does that mean? What are we? What is a Lutheran? And I'd like to think, I've always wanted to believe that a Lutheran is someone, or yeah, it's a someone who confesses the Augsburg Confession as understood in the context of the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, the Small Called Articles, and the Formula of Concord, and the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope while we're at it. I've always wanted to think that's what Lutheran means, but I'm sorry to burst my own bubble and yours. That's not what the word Lutheran means. Because if I walk out there on the street and I say, I'm a Lutheran, no one's going to think that's what I meant. No one's going to think that at all. What are they going to think? At best, they're going to think you're Catholic light, right? You're sort of, someone said it really well a couple years ago. I think this is still appropriate. Oh, you're the Catholics that can get divorced. Like that's it. Oh, and you got women priests too. Yeah, Catholics who can get divorced and have women priests. That's about what we are, right? At least in the eyes of the world. And so this is where, you know, the evangelical flush of the marketers has sort of passed us by in some ways, and they've left us untouched. On the same hand, we've got the same problem, only worse. We're kind of more stoogey. Meanwhile, in the midst of us, we also have, you know, those who are pining for this past movement of marketing and trying to hop on the train after it's already left the station. I won't beat on those guys too much. I'm friends with some of those guys. We disagree about it. We're pining after an identity because we don't have one. I mean, if we really believed that Lutheranism had a meaning as a word, I don't think we'd be trying to find other ways to draw people into church. I think we'd be out there trying to get people to know what Lutheran means. But that's just it. The word itself is almost a problem. It is a problem. And this is where I'm really not talking about the word Lutheran being a problem, though, right? I'm talking about the end of language and the end of words and how this emergent movement that really isn't just a Christian movement, it is a philosophical movement within the American society and system, has been an attack on language. It has been a destruction of the ability to have truth exist. So whereas that old Enlightenment thought that truth was there and they were so arrogant and stupid for doing that, we're now so smart because we believe there is no truth and you can't have any truth at all. Yeah, and the result of this then is that our words have been stripped of their meaning, little by little. So now you can walk out there and you can say gobbledygook smookity smockity smoo, or you can say law, gospel, word, sacrament, Lutheran. And what does any of that mean? Really, what does any of that mean? Because it can be, those words are used and said by people who mean totally different things with them. And my contention here, my point in today's show and today's program is that if we're going to convert people, those words aren't going to do the trick, yeah? I can't walk up to someone on the street and say, you need word and sacrament ministry. That's what you need, right? What? Right? What? We gotta translate this stuff, yeah? I'm all fine with word and sacrament being a way of inside baseballing what we're for, although even there I would contend it doesn't really get to some of the disagreements, the real true disagreements that we have as Lutheran Christians, even within the Missouri Synod. I think a lot of people who disagree with each other on serious issues can actually use the same language and all be fine with it. So there's an issue there. But sweeping all that aside, I want to translate what that means. When you hear word and sacrament, you think, oh, it's so good. I want a church that does that. Okay, now how do I talk about that to somebody who doesn't have the categories, right? How do I talk about Lutheran to somebody who doesn't have the categories? Now, with the word Lutheran, I'm running into the same problem that Wells talks about. He talks about it with the word historic, though. So he's looking for a word to replace the word evangelical. He says evangelical is the word that's outlived its usefulness. And Lutherans, I guess we figured that out a long time ago because we don't really use that for ourselves much anymore, except for when we're trying to talk about sharing the gospel with evangelism. But he says he can't. Wells is a really smart guy. He can't find a word. He can't find a word to replace evangelical with. He says, oh, well, biblical would work. Oh, wait, no, it wouldn't. Everybody says that, right? It doesn't mean anything either. Oh, we're Bible-believing Christians, and we don't baptize babies. Well, see, now we're at an impasse. Now you got Bible-believing Christians that baptize babies and ones that don't baptize babies. So which one's really Bible-believing? Because both say it's the Bible that says so, right? So that doesn't help us very much. He goes for the word historic, which I think is not bad, in the sense that but he admits its weakness, but what he wants to reach for, he wants to confess when he's talking to others, when you're in the mission field, when you're in your own home, he wants to associate with a Christianity that is older than the Beatles, right? A Christianity that is deeper and longer, with more heritage and more legacy than the 1960s, or than anybody alive can remember. I mean, this reminds me of a conversation I once had about Sunday school in my first parish with a lady. We had like 3 children in this parish of 20 people. So everyone was struggling. What do we do about Sunday school? Right? They're really struggling with it. And we go off on Sunday school. It's a fascinating topic. It's history, how well it has not worked, and all this kind of stuff. But what was stunning to me was I was trying to explain to her that, you know, we don't have kids, so we can't have a Sunday school. But that's okay. The church has survived without Sunday school for thousands of years. Really, you know, like 1,850 years, the church did fine without Sunday school. I'm gonna sneeze. Hold on. I guess I'm not gonna. Oh, it's coming. Where's the sneeze? It's there. Okay. The church did fine for 1,850 years without Sunday school. And then we brought along Sunday school, and it's been an interesting time for the church in the last 150 years, hasn't it? Now, causation and correlation are not the same thing. I'm not blaming Sunday school, but I was making this point that the church was around for 1,850 years without Sunday school. And the response of the dear old lady was, well, I remember Sunday school from when I was a kid. I mean, this completely demonstrates the point, right? That the understanding of Christianity that she had was what I remember. That was it. No more. Right. And Wells is saying, well, a good place to start redefining what we are to stand longer than one generation in this space would be to start with things that are older than our generation. You know, Chris Roseborough of Pirate Christian Radio says it this way, you know, read books written before you were born. You need to, because you have to have a mind bigger than your own. And the only way to do that is to get outside of the era that you're kind of breathing by osmosis. So that's kind of what Wells is getting at here with wanting to be part of historic Protestantism particularly, but historic Christianity. So biblical, whatever that means. But then historic, the weakness is it still doesn't have a very strong meaning either. What does it mean historic? Just that we've existed? You know, which historic? Roman Catholic? I mean, that's their claim. Eastern Orthodox, that's their claim. Yeah. What about what makes a historic Protestant? So he admits it's weak, but he says it's a place to start. He says then, he goes on, and I got a lot of highlight here I want to talk about. In the emergence, we are more and more hearing the old modernist argument, he says. The point of pressure that was the intellectual world that had enshrined Enlightenment ideals. Oh, excuse me. The point of pressure then was the intellectual world that had enshrined Enlightenment ideals. The point of pressure now is the popular culture of the postmodern world. Modernists adapt Christianity to high culture. This is really interesting. Emergents are adapting it to popular culture. Emergents, however, have never heard about the modernists, so that point of being a historic Christian is entirely lost on them. So that's him talking about how the word has its weakness. It doesn't really help explain anything because they don't have any understanding of history. But I think it's a super fascinating point that the modern world is attached to high culture. It's attached to beauty in the extreme. And so a church that is clinging to the modern mind as its answer is a church that sees things like the height of Western civilization as part of what it has to be in order to survive. So it's going to see things like Bach, right? It's going to see things like classical education as being essentials to the Christian faith. And I'm all for Bach, I'm all for classical education, but the modern mind ties Christianity to this high culture and continues to do so, right? You have to have organ or else it's not really church, that kind of thing. But then the other side of the horse is that you can fall off of, is that the postmodern mind says we need pop culture to survive. That if we don't have music that people can sing easily, then we can't really be church. To say that if we aren't casual and welcoming, well, then we can't really be church. And so on both sides, you're tying the existence of the church, the life of the church. The answer to the question, is the church dying? You're tying it to not, is the word of God, the scriptures, actually spoken out loud and then preached about out loud. And by preached, I don't mean exposited on in sort of just whatever I feel like, but taught, right? Is it that gives us the lifeblood of the church? Or is it these cultural edges that we're trying to hold on to either high culture or low culture. Now, he only brings it up as a throwaway line, but that's really, really important. It's the throwaway line to determine, again, that to try to have this conversation with somebody who's pushing the low culture is very difficult because they don't conceive of a culture beyond the one they're in. Right? There is no other culture. They can't understand a historicity of Christianity that's bigger than them and maybe even has claims on them. I think a more important point ultimately becomes like, what is that claim? Maybe we'll try to come back to that if I can remember it. So he goes on, he says, worse than that, one suspects is the fact that emergents really have no historical categories, right? And that, I just said this, right? That the average person you're talking to on the street, forget the emergent church and whatever that is, whether they go to an emergent Christian church, this is a way of describing the average postmodern person. They don't have historical categories. They can't conceive of anything beyond what they have seen and experienced themselves. And so there is no truth past that. There is no greater thing that can make a claim on them where they are. There is only me and now and what I feel. And it's not that feelings are bad, right? It's not that feelings are bad. But certainly thinking that there is only me and now and what I feel, that's bad, right? The inability to conceive of an external authority that holds me under its sway for good or for ill, and to reckon with that as a concept, not a philosophical category, right? But a personal one, a relational one. And I'm not talking about my sweetheart Jesus in my heart. I'm talking about the relationship you have with a king, right? If the cop comes to the door and says, open the door, you're supposed to open the door because you have a relationship with your government, yeah? You should have that kind of a relationship with your church and with Jesus as he preaches the word of God to you through the church. Now, I'm not saying exactly like the cop, but there is a relatedness there that should exist. And what I'm asking, my question is, have we lost language so much that we don't have that anymore when we go to church, that the church has no claim on us? Somebody else, a well-known person, was pointing out, I won't mention his name, but he was pointing out to me recently how there was an event that was taking place, and it was at a certain place, and the pastor basically, during Bible study, pointed at individuals in the congregation and said, you're going to go to that, and they all did. Because it was their duty as church to go do this thing as a people for the sake of the word of Christ. That's not normal. That's really, really not normal. That is so far out there, right? That, how would you respond to that if your pastor or your church council, right, the voters assembly, put those kinds of under God and in his word requirements on you? We don't go for that. We go to be entertained one way or the other. High culture or low culture, doesn't matter. I want my spiritual entertainment. And then let me go home and do my own thing, right? And I've lived that. I live it the same way. I'm asking why. And I'm saying, I think the answer is because the words have lost their meaning. And I think the answer then is to find a way to have meaningful talk again, to have meaningful words again. And I know that that rests within understanding the scriptures detail by detail. I'm so looking forward to being able to have guests on this show, which will happen again at the soonest possible convenience, to do things like that. I got one guy on, we're going to start talking about Ezekiel, and line by line is segments of it, really getting into exegeting the text and what the words mean, because that is where our language, our culture, our heritage, our history as Christians must come from. Wells would point us back to the Reformation. See, and this is where, I mean, he says he's biblical, and I don't want to call out David Wells. I think he's a decent Calvinist, but isn't it interesting that he goes from, I'd say biblical, but it doesn't mean anything, I'll say historic, I'll say Reformation, that's how I'll try to define myself, these words don't have enough, and yet we've passed over, well, what does it mean to be a biblical Christian? How do we answer that question? I mean, does it mean that I just have a Bible and I read it sometimes? Does it mean that, what does that say about my attendance at church? If I don't go to Bible study, am I failing some way? Right? Am I failing to do my duty as church? One of the deep secrets, dark secrets, I think, of the Reformation is what they meant when they used the word preaching versus what we mean when we use the word preaching now were two very different things. If you go and you read Luther's sermons, for the most part, he gets up in the pulpit and he does Bible study in the pulpit. And if you read one of these things out loud, it's not 10 minutes and it's not 15 minutes. And it's not a crafted oratory. This is not something with a hook and a story and a connection point and a zinger to bring it home. Like that's not there. What you have is serious Bible proclamation going on in the pulpit. Now, somehow over the last, I don't know, some odd 100 years, we've replaced that with this idea of oratory, or homiletics is what they call it when they teach it at the seminary, which is the study of delivering words, sorta. But it's become really showmanship in a certain way. And really, even worse, it almost has gotten us down to the point where we can't do anything but read a manuscript and call that preaching, right? And I'm saying that at the Reformation, what they had was a serious study of the scripture in the thing they called church. They didn't have Bible study because they didn't need it. They had it in the church, right? It was being done every single week, every time they gathered. And it was the thrust of the entire thing. The services were more than an hour long. That's to be sure, for good reason. Why? Because you're having your mind renewed, yeah? As opposed to being spiritually entertained by either high or low culture, whatever you happen to prefer, yeah? Still, so then what does that mean? I mean, by saying that, I am claiming a Reformation heritage, or claiming that we've lost something of a Reformation heritage. And this brings us back to, so what do we call ourselves, you know? And David asks himself this question in the book again, what about reformational? Like, is that a word that would have meaning to people? And he says, now, unfortunately, we have two meaningless descriptions, historic and reformational, because reformational doesn't mean anything, and it's not going to sell. Which is another question, right? So when we ask, what do we call ourselves? What's the problem with the word Christian? Is it bland and vacuous? The problem with the word Lutheran is it's basically meaningless and just a little bit weird. But then both of those things, why are they problems? Because we live in a marketer's world. And so as I'm trying to convert someone to Christianity, I need to give them words they will buy, right? Words they will understand or words they will buy. Do you buy it? We even talk this way about arguments, right? I didn't buy your argument. Yeah? It's all about marketing. It's all about the pitch. Yeah? So Reformation doesn't sell. Historic. That's actually getting better, though. You know, we got this authentic, we got this ancient, you know, historic almost sells these days. Not quite, though. Not the same way. And not with a substance, right? Historic Christianity. Okay, what's that mean? He goes on, he says, in this book, I am nevertheless going to think of myself as a biblical Christian first, in continuity then with Christians across the ages who believe the same truth and followed the same Lord. Now, I like that, right? That's kind of what I was getting at earlier. Believe the same truth. That's what church should be, right? That's what church, capital C, as Jesus sees it, is. That's how we as Lutherans can say there's only one church on earth. There really is only one Christian church on earth. I believe in the singular, holy Christian church, because from Jesus' perspective, he can see people who believe one truth. And this one truth is the totality of the scriptures with a whole bunch of happy mistakes, felicitous inconsistencies, individual errors, sometimes compounded, but nonetheless not stealing from you the absolutely center of that truth, which your Apostles' Creed holds tight for you, right? And this is so much the point of Echo. I do hope you read it if you haven't. To see that the Apostles' Creed as the summation of Jesus' history, what Jesus did as a man, is the one truth that makes Christianity what it is, right? And I shouldn't, you know, it's not just Jesus the man. It's Jesus the man who is God, right? Within the economy, the working of the Holy Trinity, and that working of the Holy Trinity does give us the created order, which the Ten Commandments describe, and it gives us the sanctified life of the Lord's Prayer, of believing about both Jesus and the kingdom to come and the world that is, what is rightly to be believed, and asking God for what he would have us ask for out of that entire reality. All that being said, this one truth is what makes church church. And so if the church is not going to die, right, if as the marketers pass us by and leave us sort of poorer for it, leave lots and lots of little congregations that have no hope of marketing themselves ever again, and yet somehow want to manage to still be a programmatic social club and get a bunch of young people to come and not do anything, just listen to them, right? What is their hope? What is their real hope? It's not to be a social club. And it's not to market anything. It's to believe one truth. As a people, to have a common union in the substance of what the scriptures teach. And that's what we mean as Lutherans when we say word and sacrament ministry. You know, that's really what we're getting at. It just doesn't necessarily convey that. The words, you know, the word ministry doesn't necessarily convey that the pastor would be able to say, this is what the scripture says, and we all believe it, and if you don't believe it, you're not part of us, right? Not because I've said so, but because you don't believe it. Yeah, you're saying so. And to have the gumption to draw those kinds of lines. Now, again, the Lutheran ethos says, look, we're not going to draw these lines all over and arbitrarily. We're going to draw six of these lines, right? We're going to draw the lines on the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the supper, and the office of the ministry. That's where we're going to draw those lines. And look, and if you don't believe these things, you're not one of us. You're not one of us. But now this brings us back to the problem. And so we got these six things, the six chief echoes, right, of the scriptures, which the Reformation as a historical legacy has left for us so wonderfully summarized. And we call it what? We call it Lutheran? Lutheran. And I know, there's people I really respect who have argued so hard for the word Lutheran about how good it is and how great a legacy is. And I don't want to diminish Dr. Luther at all. I am beholden to him in more ways than one. But he himself didn't want the thing called Lutheran, and I think for good reason, because it doesn't describe what we are. It doesn't, right? Am I advocating you go out and change your name on your sign? No. I'm advocating, though, that we renew our minds to think about who we are differently and to have some sort of language that describes who we are, which actually describes who we are, so that we can then take that description and speak it to others and to each other, and to lift each other up with that description, right? Not saying, be more Lutheran, right? Because what does that mean? What does it mean to be more Lutheran, right? As opposed to, and I don't have an answer, but as opposed to, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, let us gather and renew our minds in the Spirit-given words of the scriptures, and let us call this thing church, right? That this is our assembling. This is the Spirit's activity among us. Those words, at least in my mind, have more meaning to me, right? Now, I just did a to me statement, right? So maybe our conversation is only going to go that far, blah, blah, going postmodern on you. But I don't think that I'm alone. And I don't think that, I really don't think that I'm wrong in thinking that the people out there, and I'm looking at my window at the street, so that's why I say the people out there, that they need something even more plain and straightforward than that to understand why we're setting ourselves apart. Why are we taking the stand on marriage that we're taking on marriage? When, for all that they can see, this is us being hateful and malicious. What kind of language do we have? Well, I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Bible-believing Lutheran. That's why I take that stand. Oh, you're a bigot? Okay, right? I mean, that's their answer, because we didn't really explain it to them. What do we call ourselves? What do we name ourselves? What words do we use to describe what we believe? Right? And Wells' point and my point is not that I have an answer. We're not going to come up with a new jargon name that's going to be better. The marketing is done. The marketing has killed the language, right? That era has passed. And now the end of words is upon us. The issue is not that we can come up with a better new word. The issue is that we acknowledge how meaningless much of what we say is. And as little children then, who need to learn language all over again, go back to the very ground, the very bottom of what we believe, and speak it in childlike terms. And this is where the creed becomes such a powerful, powerful thing. What do you believe? Who are you? I am baptized into Jesus, the man who isn't dead. How many words was that? I am baptized. Oh, that's two, that's syllables. I am baptized into Jesus, the man who isn't dead. 10 words. 10 words. Right? Now, the baptized word probably is going to be really confusing, though. Right? But the man who isn't dead? I think most people out there are going to be like, that's a weird thing he just said. Their curiosity might even be spiked by that. If they've never heard about Jesus, for sure it's going to be spiked by that, right? That's the gospel in so many ways. That's the converting word. As opposed to just using meaningless descriptors as a brand to try to sell your social club, yeah? right? That's what I'm getting at. That's what Wells is getting at, is the difference. Yeah. Only after each of these affirmations is made can we say that salvation from start to finish is the glory of God. He's talking about the solas of the Reformation: grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. And then he, you know, the Reformed like to go on and add Christ alone, which is fine, and then to the glory of God alone, which is okay, okay, sovereignty, yeah, yeah, God's in charge. But really, the keys here are grace, faith, and Scripture. We have to find ways to affirm those things without them being jargon. So when I say that I'm washed into eternal life with the man who isn't dead, Jesus of Nazareth, this is a reality that's a gift. That's grace alone. It's a gift. It's outside of me. It's being done to me. It's being done to you. Yeah. It is something that I cannot achieve. It is something I cannot earn. It is something I cannot do. It is only a truth promised. And in this, it can only be believed. But it's not just only be believed as if I choose to believe it and now I'm saved. No, what has been happening now is the Spirit of God, the deposit of the Holy Spirit, is the gift of trust. So that these words about Jesus, the ever-living man, awaken in me, like literally awaken in me. Every time they're spoken, trust in him as sufficient to save. Trust in him as competent to pull me through all of this. That's who I am. I am one who looks for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come in Jesus. And all of this because the Bible tells me so, sure, but that sounds so trite. It sounds so dogmatically empty-headed. It's not just a matter of there's a book and someone says it's true and so I have to believe it. It's a matter of the eyewitness accounts of God's actions in history, right? There were people, women and men, who saw what Jesus did and they wrote it down. This writing down happens within a generation. It's not given the hundreds of years necessary for a mythology to arrive. It happens publicly. It happens with people counteracting it and saying, not this didn't happen, but this couldn't have happened, right? It happens with people rising up and saying, you need to stop saying this because it's dangerous, and actually killing some of the individuals who said these things. The writings of the apostles, the scriptures, right? The word scripture comes from the word writing, to inscribe, to write it with script. The scriptures, the holy scriptures, the book, Bible just means book, the book of the holy scriptures, all of that is jargon ways of saying the letters we have from the apostles, right? The writings of the apostles, those guys, those eyewitness accounts of what happened. Grace alone, gift, faith alone, trust, Scripture alone, the writings. That's who we are, right? And forget whether you think that means what a Lutheran is. You should, but that's what a Christian is. That's who we are. This is what gives us a place to stand in the world from which to understand who we are. Not a label, right? But a place where we can be labeled by God, by his words alone. Not ours. And not our cultures. Not our pop culture, not our high culture. But his culture of blood, yeah? His culture of atonement and sacrifice, his new covenant culture. Wells says, this is what I think offers the only real hope. I totally agree. I do not know what the evangelical future will be, he says, but I am certain evangelicalism has no good future unless it finds this kind of direction again. And I totally agree. He's getting back at, so the marketing, the need to market, the need to rebrand, the need to resell, the need to constantly up our game, the need to give them one more gimmick so that people can come in and be excited again, has slowly taken away from us anything to actually believe, right? Anything to substantially believe. And with it, we've seen the rise of some congregations and the destruction of most. And if we are then in the midst of this, and as those large congregations begin to stumble themselves, if we're going to survive and reform, literally, reform, then the only way this can happen is with this actual identity, the body, the man, Jesus, historically, coming to us through writings that he intended to be left to remind us of the things that we can't live without, which is the gift that gives us trust. That is our hope. to be a people who believe one truth. That's why someone would join your church and really stay forever, is they come in and they find not just a bunch of nice people. I mean, it's important to be nice. Be nice until it's time to not be nice. Yeah? Yeah? You got the reference? they shouldn't join your church just because you're nice. That's bad. You want them to join your church because you all believe the same thing. Because you all are ready to die for the same thing. You all stand eternally upon the same thing. That's Christianity. And there's not a market for that. No, not really. But it is valuable. It's priceless. But because there's not a market for it in the sense that you're not going to grow massive mega churches really easy, really fast, the title of the book comes up here. This will take some courage. Because you're going to have to stand as those set apart. You're going to look different from the world. You're going to look different from the culture. You're going to look different from what people say Christianity is. Christians, lifelong Christians, will come and visit and say, "What is this? I've never seen this before. This is weird to me." And you'll have to say, "Well, this is about what we believe. Let me tell you what we believe." Yeah. This will take courage. The key to the future is not capitulation, nor capitalism. It is courage, the courage to be faithful to Christianity in its biblical forms, that is, in its inscribed words, actually has always said and stood for throughout all the ages. Yeah. Is the church dying? And we've answered this question multiple times. No, it's not dying. But there are churches that are dying, and it's because they've lost their first love. They've decided to sell out, like literally, in the hopes of growing. And if you're trying to do that now and you're just getting started, you're a full generation behind, and you're not going to catch up. You're not going to catch up. There's others out there that already have won that market, and they're not doing well. Slowly but surely, they are struggling and finding themselves in the same boat with a culture they can't compete with, and a post-liberal world, a post-modern world that says any claim to anything other than letting us do whatever we think is true, because we think it's true, is hateful. And so the tombstones are marked, right, on that movement. Attaching your wagon to it now is positioning yourself to be completely in the dark 15, 20, 30 years from now, as opposed to attaching yourself to the conviction that the scriptures will stand even when steeples are falling, right? That the spires of churches crumble across the world, but bells might not be ringing and calling, as the hymn says. They might not. But preachers will. Witnesses to the text will still be proclaimed. People will still be washed into the man who didn't die by means of his words with a little water. They still will be fed with the atonement of the ever-living sacrifice, which he indeed has instituted once and for all, that you might trust the gift is real. Yeah? Is the church dying? No, not even a little bit. Is American Protestantism, Evangelicalism, Lutheranism dying? Yeah. Because empty words, meaningless words, what was that wonderful little phrase he called it? Meaningless descriptors? Well, they don't really give people anything to believe, do they?
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes, and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.